To our new sermon series. We finished up John a couple weeks ago, and so we're going to walk through the book of Nehemiah for 12 or 13 weeks. The events that occurred in this book occurred around 445 BC, not too long ago, just 2,500 years or so. So 445, that's when the events occurred, and hopefully as we go through it, you'll see how God's word is pretty amazing and something that far removed. In our lifetime, still speaks to us today. Nehemiah, his name means Yahweh has comforted. Yahweh has comforted. And as we go through this book and look at how God desires to rebuild the ruins in our lives, I pray that you would know the comfort of the Lord as we go through this. There's already a building project going on at this time. We know what building projects are like here. Zechariah and Haggai have been working on the temple. They're rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah is being called and compelled to rebuild the walls that surround the city of Jerusalem. So it'll be another work project going on for the city. This book will give us a glimpse at the leadership of Nehemiah as he strives after the ways and promises of God and struggles to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So I've entitled the series, Rebuilding the Ruins. Rebuilding the Ruins, Pursuing Gospel Transformation in Our Lives. Walking with Jesus is not just a decision to be forgiven. Walking with Jesus, trusting Jesus as Savior, is just not to be forgiven and have eternal life, but something that's transformative. You could think of it as you trust in the Lord as your Savior and Lord. It's like a divine building permit. It's like a divine building permit to start rebuilding the ruins of your life. Be transformed into the image of God after knowledge, after holiness, after righteousness. So it's just not a decision to follow Jesus, but he puts his spirit within you to begin transformation, to start rooting out those things that ought not to be there. And that's what we'll discover in this book. In the New Testament, Paul writes about it like this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to work and to do his good pleasure. Work it out. Live it out. Play it out. Be transformed. In 2 Peter, he writes it this way. Peter writes, for this very reason, make every effort. Listen to the verb language. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's an act of pursuing. It's an act of rebuilding. It's an act of transformation. You are justified. You are made right in God's sight by an act. He declares you just. He says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're justified. You're holy. I've taken the righteousness of Christ and put it on your bank account, so to speak, and you're perfect. You're righteous. You're holy. You're justified. That's all a work of a God. But now we're in a point of sanctification, being made holy, being set apart, being more and more like Jesus. And that's a work of God where he puts his spirit within us and we cooperate. He's working in our hearts. He's convicting us of sin. He's nudging us. He's moving us forward. And we are called to cooperate. We're called to rebuild the ruins in our lives. There's many themes we'll explore in this book. I'll just give you a few of them. We'll see the call to move forward in our Christian walk. We need to move past our past sins, past our mistakes and failures, and go after the glory of God. We'll look at the importance of having spiritual barriers in our lives, to be careful of what we let in our walk. We will see the call to be resolute for the things of God, that we're just not kind of playing, that we take these things serious. As we'll see the call to trust God's timing, his ways, his discipline, his faithfulness. We'll see what leadership looks like. You are called to take leadership. You are called to take leadership in your life, to rebuild the ruins of your life. It takes effort. You can't be passive. You just can't just pray. We're going to talk about prayer a lot today. It has to begin with prayer, but it's active. It's pursuing. It's doing what you need to do. It's taking leadership and ownership and moving things forward. And we'll ask the question in our hearts, do we really long for the glory of God? Do we really long for the glory of God in our lives and the people around us? So all this will be built on a foundation found in Nehemiah 8:10. This is a key verse for Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:10. It says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We will rest on the foundation of Christ and have that joy in amidst a lot of hard and struggles and trials. But he is our strength and we'll move forward. We will rebuild. So that's some of the things we'll cover. I'm going to pray. That gives you a little bit of an introduction to the book. I'm going to pray, we'll read, and we'll talk about prayer this morning. So let me pray. Father, there's a lot in this book that we are excited to discover as we go through it in the next 12 or 13 weeks. But Lord, we'll see the call to prayer. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would impress on our hearts and our minds how serious we are about prayer. Lord, the joy of you is our strength. May that be a foundation forever to sit upon as we rest in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us. Transform us, we pray. Teach us this morning by your Spirit. Amen. So we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. Hopefully you have your scriptures. You can follow along. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, which is about December. So it's winter time when these things are happening. In the 20th year, I was in Susa, the capital. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing their sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. And a weird way to end a chapter, huh? But this is God's reading of his words this morning, and we pray that he blesses it as we talk about these things this morning. Leonard Ravenhill, he writes, no man is greater than his prayer life. No man or woman is greater than his prayer life. He writes, the pastor who is not praying is just playing. And the people of God who are not praying are straying. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many, many things, She's most stricken here in the place of prayer. He continues to write, he says, we have many organizers, but few agonizers. We have many players and payers, but few prayers. We have many singers, but few clingers. We have lots of pastors, but few wrestlers. Many fears, but few tears. We have much fashion, but little passion. Many interferers, but few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. He writes, failing here at prayer, we fail everywhere. No man is greater than his prayer life. If we want to rebuild the ruin of our lives and cooperate with what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives, we must pray. We must pray. Of the many themes in this book, the one overarching theme I want to impress on you is there written in your notes. As you rest on the foundation of Christ, being united to Christ, you're called to take intentional actions and leadership in pursuing gospel transformation in your life. That's what you're called to. This is not a passive thing. And to begin to rebuild the ruins, you do it through gospel transformative prayers. Not just prayers that ask for wish lists of stuff, but gospel transformative prayers. Nehemiah, he's actually about 800 miles away from Jerusalem at this time. To give you an idea how far away that is, that's from about here to Montgomery, Alabama. Almost down to the Gulf. He's that far away. He's that far removed from the events and the situation. And he learns about the ruins of Jerusalem. He asks Hanani and the group that's returning from there, how's everybody doing back home? How's everybody doing? And he said, it's not good. It's not good. The walls are burnt down. The gates are on fire. And all the people know is chaos, shame, and guilt, and suffering. And it says in verse 4, Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we see here, we're called not to let ruins move us to despair, but to prayer. It's been very easy for Nehemiah to say, wow, God's done with them. He just moved to prayer on behalf of his people. 800 miles away. He's literally miles removed from the situation. Things going down and way down in Montgomery, Alabama. But he's moved. He's cut to the heart for his people, for his fellow brothers and sisters that are in dire straits, that are hurt and broken and in the midst of ruins, and he begins to pray. I want to give you a timeline of the redemptive history of where we're at. Hopefully I don't forget things because I'm going to come down here and walk. I told my wife about this and she goes, I don't know about this idea. So this is like a presbytery exam about a timeline. So we're going to look at the cross, and the cross is about AD 30 or 33 when Jesus dies on the cross. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. We go all the way over here, creation. So this gives you an idea because we're in a story, and if you don't kind of know the timeline where we're at, it's like, well, we're talking about buildings and walls and all that. So we're here, God creates Adam and Eve and enters into a covenant with them. And then they fall and they broke, and he says, I'm going to send one from Eve who will come and crush the works of the evil one. And so Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. We see the wickedness already in humanity as Cain kills Abel. And then God gives Eve another son, Seth. And so we have these two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and the population starts to fill the earth. But the problem is they become corrupt. So corrupt that God has to send a flood to wipe them out. He has grace on Noah and his family. He saves 8 people, Noah and his sons. And he builds an ark and he floods the whole earth. But then the water dries up. And they start to populate the earth again. But then secular humanism sets in. We will build a tower to God. We'll build our own religion. We'll do it our way. We can do these things. And God says, you guys are crazy. and he gives them mixed languages. You wonder why there's all kinds of different languages in the earth? It's because of the Tower of Babel. So he mixes their languages and he scatters them out and they go out. Then around 2000 BC, so that's AD 33, where 2000 BC he calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, leave that place. Leave those false ways. Leave those false religions. I'm going to call you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. Nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. And the whole world will be blessed through you. And it's the idea that Jesus is going to come through his line. That one that was promised to Eve. And that was going to come through Abraham. And so Abraham has some sons. He has Isaac. And then he has Jacob. From Jacob is where we get the 12 tribes of Israel, if you're familiar with them. 12 tribes of Israel. But then there's a great famine in the land, and they all go down into Egypt for about 400 years. They're down there. They become enslaved. They come in bondage. And then about 1500 BC, we see Moses. God raises up Moses. Go get my people, Moses. Go get them. Go deliver them. And Moses goes, and you know the story with all the plagues, and God brings them out, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and God says, I'm going to take you to the promised land. I'm going to make you a great nation. Just keep my ways. Keep the sacrificial system. Obey my laws, and you will be blessed. He goes, but if you seek after other gods, you seek after the ways of the world, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to scatter you. And everybody said, yeah, that's a great idea. We agree with you, God. And God says, okay. Moses dies. Joshua takes them into the promised land, and then we have the time of the judges. They're living there where they follow God for a while, but then they get turned into the ways of the world, and there's a spiral downward. They love God, and then they turn their eyes away from God. They do what's right in their own eyes, and they have all these judges, and things are not right, but God's still gracious and merciful and continues to deliver them. But then they said, we want a king. God, we want a king. And God says, well, I'm your king. No, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. It'd be a good idea. So then he gives them Saul. He gives them David and Solomon. So now we're around 1000 BC that God's moving and active in redemptive history. But after Solomon, this one nation splits. You have a northern kingdom, Israel, which is 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, Judah, which is 2 tribes. They split, like a civil war kind of a thing. The northern kingdom is wicked. Southern kingdom does okay, but they become wicked too. They become wicked. All their kings are wicked, just doing their own thing, following the world's religions and things like that. And God said, I'm going to scatter you. And he does. He sends Assyria, a northern kingdom, the big Assyria kingdom. They come and take out the northern Israel. And the 10 tribes are scattered, not to return anymore. It's about 722 BC. Assyria tried to take the southern kingdom, but God was merciful. But later on, Babylon comes, and he takes over Assyria. And then in 3 waves of strikes against the southern kingdom, they destroy the temple. They destroy the walls. It's broken down. That's about 586 BC. And so the people are scattered. They're scattered throughout. But God was gracious. He says, I'm going to bring my people back. In about 70 years, I'm going to bring my people back. And that's what he started to do. Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai are building a temple. And now Nehemiah hears what's going on back in Jerusalem. The walls are broken down and he's hurting. He's like, I know God was going to bring our people back. He started something. We were repenting. We're coming back. But the walls are still broken down. And he weeps and he mourns and he starts to pray. He says, I heard the words that the things weren't going well in Jerusalem, and I sat down, wept, and fasted and prayed. He'd rather not eat. He'd rather pray than eat. He wanted to care for his people. He was so moved to prayer. Though we don't have physical walls around us like Jerusalem did, we have spiritual walls we are to put up. We are supposed to guard our hearts and minds by putting on the armor of God. Yet at times we forget, yet we have kinks in the armor. We let sin come into the cracks of our walls, and before long a small a crack of sin becomes a big ruin in our lives. We create messes of ruins of selfishness, lack of discipline, procrastination, immorality, compromise, and rebellion. And when you start to recognize those ruins in your life, may it call you to prayer and not despair. May you move it closer to God. May it cause you to weep and mourn for a season, to run after God. James Hamilton writes, "If we love God and the advancement of his glory, we will feel deep sorrow when the advancement of the gospel is halted." So Nehemiah sat down and wept and mourned for days. But he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So let's see how he prayed. Look at verse 5. He said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And we see here that he prays to remember God's greatness, his covenant, and his steadfast love. Do you begin your prayers this way? He says, "Lord, Yahweh, great I am, that God of the burning bush, that God that brought the people out of Egypt, God, the holy, infinite, eternal, unchangeable one. God, though you know they don't change, you can change my circumstance. God, hear my prayer." Do you recognize who you are praying to when you pray? Address him in his greatness. Remind yourself of his greatness. He is powerful. He's God over all. And remember his covenant. As he made a covenant with Adam and Eve and Abraham and David, it's the same covenant to you. "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will not let you go. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. You are mine. Though you walk through the fire, I will be with you. Though the waters come, they will not overwhelm you. I am your God." He is the God of the covenant and his steadfast love. So when you find yourself in the midst of the ruins, know it's not a period at the end of your life. It's not a period. It's a comma, as David Platt says. The ruins are a comma, and God will transform and make things new either now or in the resurrection to come. The ruins are not a period. They're a comma. So when you pray about his greatness, his covenant, his steadfast love, it's living hope, because he's a God who can change things. He's powerful. And when you pray, remember the throne room you're entering. We used Isaiah this morning, all for our call to worship and confession. He is holy, holy, holy. And he says, "Come here. Come here. I am this holy God. But come here. Let me hold you. Let me carry you. Let me work through this situation." And as you're in the midst of praying in the God's greatness and holiness, may it move you to confess your sins and intercede for the sins of your loved one. We see it in verse 6 here of Nehemiah. He says to the Lord, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, the rules that commanded your servant Moses." Notice how often he prays. He says he prays night and day, confessing his sins and his nation's sins. He loves his people. He loves the people of the land, and he intercedes for them that God would be gracious, that God would not bring his heavy hand of judgment and discipline, but God would be merciful, bring a hand of mercy and grace, that their sins would be washed away, that they would be remembered no more. The sins of the people at that time, they fell in love with themselves and the religions of the world, of the cultures around them. They committed adultery against God and chasing the gods of the world of sex, pleasure, ease, prosperity, much the same way as we wrestle against them today. So in order to transform our ruins, in order to transform our lives, we must own up to our sins. We must own them up. We must see how detestable they are and turn and confess them. Confess them. Be honest with God. He already knows. See, I struggle with this. Help me. I am so sorry. I know you've redeemed me by the blood of Jesus Christ, but why do I still wrestle with this? Help me. Confess it. And he prays for the people around him. He intercedes for them, their sins, that they would know the grace and mercy of God as well. We are called to pray for ourselves, our church, and our nation, that God would be gracious and merciful. So I pray as you're getting out of the ruins of a sin or whatever you're struggling with, whatever it may be, focus on his greatness, focus on his power, focus on his steadfast love, and then confess. Confess whatever you think you need to confess. And pray for your loved ones. Intercede for your loved ones. Nehemiah, Job, and countless others you'll find in Scripture, Daniel, not only pray for their sins, but for their sins of their family, their church. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Wake them up, Lord. And then pray God's promises. Pray God's promises. In verse 8, Nehemiah writes, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, your people whom you redeemed by your great power, strong hand.'" Nehemiah begins to pray the promises of God. In order to know his promises, you need to know his scriptures. Nehemiah knows his scriptures. He knows the promises that were made to Moses. When I did that outline, remember, he told the nation, he goes, "If you follow my ways, it'll go great. But as soon as you turn to the religions of the world, I will scatter you. But if you repent, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back." And Nehemiah is claiming these promises. He goes, "I know you said this to Jeremiah. Lord, you have started bringing people back. There's Ezra back there rebuilding the temple. There's waves of exiles coming back. Haggai is there. Zechariah is there. They're rebuilding the temple. Lord, now I want to be used to help build the city walls. Lord, what you have started by bringing the people back into the land to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, to prepare the way of the Messiah, Lord, use me." He claims those promises. He's basically saying, "Lord, what you have just started, I want to be part of what you're finishing. I want to be a part of it." And Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he says, "I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." What he starts, he will finish. And so when you find yourself in a place of ruin and temptation and struggle, pray this prayer. Say, "Lord, I have fallen again, but I know you who began a good work in me will complete it at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so begin praying promises. This is the will of God. I'll give you a few. You can start praying today if you don't know them already. Isaiah 40:29. It says, "God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." When you're struggling against sin and temptation and are just hurting, say, "Lord, you give power. You give power. Help me get through the next moment. Give me the next hour." In Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Don't be afraid because I am with you. Don't be intimidated. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will support you with my victorious right hand." When you find yourself in that place of ruin or temptation or struggle in your marriage or at work or relationships, he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by the situation. Don't let it overwhelm you. I am your God, and I will give you victory with my right hand." James 1:5. "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you." Amen. Ask for wisdom. You find yourself in some kind of ruin or struggle? God, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. And God will answer. He says, "Don't doubt. Give me wisdom. I'll bring people around you. I'll have other people praying with you. You'll see his providence at work. Things will come into your mind. This is steps I can take to rebuild and get out of these ruins. And when you fall and you think God can't forgive you, remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can and will forgive. He will forgive. There's many promises of God. J.D. Greer, he writes, there's about supposedly 3,000 promises in Scripture. Now, he says we can't claim them all for our own, for they were for different purposes and things, but he goes, there's tons of promises in Scriptures that are ours. And as he continues to write, he says, in America, there's about $5.8 billion worth of gift cards that go unclaimed. Every year, think of that. $5.8 billion worth of gift cards that go unclaimed. These benefits have already been purchased, but they're never enjoyed. And he says it's the same with God's promises. There's promises there that are yes in Jesus Christ. They've been purchased by his blood, and the promises are for you. And as you rebuild the ruins, he says, claim these. Hold on to these. Pray these. Embrace them and be transformed by them. Pray the promises of God. And then lastly, pray that God would hear, bless, and be merciful. In verse 11, it says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, the Medes and Persians, King Artaxerxes. The cupbearer was real close to the king. For anything that the king was going to eat or drink, Nehemiah had the responsibility to taste before it went to the king. Because somebody might poison it. Somebody wants the king dead. So King Artaxerxes had a close relationship with Nehemiah. He trusted him. Because Nehemiah, if he wanted the king dead, he said, yeah, sure, this is good. Eat and drink. So he's real close to the king. Real close relationship. And so Nehemiah, he hears of his people 800 miles away that they're hurting. Things are broken down. They have shame. They have guilt. They're in trouble. And he wants to go. See, Nehemiah is not just praying. He wants to act. He wants to be used by God. He wants to go. But he's not sure how Artaxerxes is going to respond. And so he's praying, God, be merciful. God, give me success with this man, King Artaxerxes, as we'll see next week. He's going to talk to him. He's going to ask him, I'd like to go and help my people. So he's not sure how King will respond. Will he be upset or will he be gracious? But pray for success. Lord, if this is your will, give me success. Transform me. Bring me out of these ruins. Give me success. So as you rest on the foundation of being united to Christ, be intentional and lead. Pursue gospel transformation in your life and begin to rebuild through prayer. Gospel transformative prayers. Remember his greatness. Remember his power. Remember his steadfast love. Confess your sins. Intercede for your family and your friends. Pray his promises and pray for success. As Leonard Ravenhill says, no man is greater than his prayer life. The preacher who's not praying is playing, and the people of God who are not praying are straying. Take leadership. Take ownership. By the Spirit of God who's already in you, go after these things. Through prayer and through action. And so the question, will you pray? Will you pray gospel transformative prayers in your life and for the lives of others? And let God move you to action. Let him move you to action. Will you pray? Will you? Will you pray? He's the God of heaven. His glory fills the earth. And so he asks you, his people, will you pray for the rebuilding of the ruins in the lives of his people? For yourself, for one another. And take action. Take action. Let's pray. Father, I pray for forgiveness. I'm under the assumption that we pray not nearly enough. That we're playing in the mud when we could be enjoying the riches of Christ through prayer. Holy Spirit, do your work. Change us. Transform us. May we not be people who complain. May we not be people with unclean lips, but lips that pray. Lips that care about justice. Lips that pray about mercy. Lips that care about humility and restoration and your glory. I pray that our church would be known as a church of prayer. Gospel transformative prayers. Forgive us, renew us, revive us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.